We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is where our study is. We made it partway through. We're continuing our march through the book. And again, just to set the tone, it's Paul writing to this church that he founded that was messed up. This is at least the second letter that he wrote them. We don't have the first, but he mentions it. Some of it is to correct some serious problems in the church. Others to answer some questions that they had. We're close to the end. Chapters 12 through 14, he addressed the topic of spiritual gifts, their purpose, how they're to be exercised in the church. And then we came to chapter 15, and it started this way, just to get a running start. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And he talks about the gospel, which I preached unto you, the good news, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Peter and of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, the greater part of whom remain to this present, and some are fallen asleep. And after that of James, of all the apostles, and at last he was seen of me also as one born out of time. He says the gospel, okay? Let's talk about the gospel, but specifically it's the resurrection. That's what this chapter is about. And he starts out by saying the gospel, the good news, includes the death of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, prophesied ahead of time that he would die, the burial that he was going to be, buried with he's going to be with the rich in his death. He was going to be buried. He was in the ground for 3 days, and then the resurrection, also part of the gospel. The good news includes the idea of the resurrection, because he goes on to say, starting around verse 12, and again we covered this last week. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there were influences. In the Corinthian church, there were the Epicureans, which was a particular school of thought within Greek culture, and they believed in the here and now. They didn't believe everything that's physical is it. When you die and you're gone, and that's all there is. There is no life after death. This is the sum total of your existence, is the time from when you're born until the time you go into the ground. So you've got to maximize that time. And that influence was in the church. Plus, even in for the Jews, and there would be a few Jews in this congregation, you had two main parties of thought in Judaism. There were the Pharisees, which were the ultra-legalist conservatives. But then there were the Sadducees, and they were Pharisees, there were only maybe 6,000-7,000 Pharisees at any one time, because you really had to, it was a hard life being a Pharisee, the rules that they kept. Everybody else was a Sadducee, and they were more politically minded than anything else. And we're told in Acts that the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in anything life after death. So for them, it was very political. And you had the Sadducees that were in league with Herod, they were involved in government, because for them, religion was something you did, but it really, it didn't have a bearing on, it was all about this present life. And those ideas, those thoughts were coming into the church. And that's why Paul says, why is it, if you believe the gospel, the good news, and part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was resurrected, physically resurrected, and he gives the proof in saying, look, all of these people, including me, including 500 people at once saw him, and most of them are still alive. You can ask them. I mean, it's not even up for debate. He was resurrected, so if that happened, then why would there be some in your church who says there's no resurrection? Because, and he goes on to say, if that's what you believe, if you don't believe in a resurrection, let me explain the logical consequences. And I think it's important for all of us to do this, okay? You need to ask yourself what you believe, and then you need to ask yourself, what are the consequences of what I believe? I mean, how does that play out? Because there are a lot of things you can say you believe. You can say, yeah, I think the lake is frozen over, and it'll hold me. And you can believe that from the shore, but I know you believe it when you drive on it. I mean, I at that point, you recognize somehow. And of course, conversely, your faith is really, it doesn't matter how strong your faith in the ice is, if it's not thick enough to hold you up, right? There are a lot of sincere people who took a trip to the bottom of the lake because they sincerely believed it would hold their pickup, and they were sincerely wrong. So the sense, because those people who say, oh, well, as long as you can believe whatever you want as long as you're sincere, we can be sincerely wrong, right? And so it's not so much the strength of your faith. You're not like that little engine that could. You remember you used to read that to the kids, I think I can, I think I can, I think. And some parts of Christianity want to teach you that's what faith is all about. You just got to, it's like the pregame speech, you know, you all get in the locker room and the coach comes out and he's on fire and he says, we're going to trash them. And he gets you all worked up into, we're going to do it. And, you know, and that's all great and fine. But if you step out onto the field and you actually don't know how to play, you've never been trained, you're going to get slaughtered. And if your faith is all worked up that the ice is going to be thick enough, but it's not, it doesn't matter. It's really the object of your faith. And he says, you know, Christ is risen from the dead. And this is what it means if he's not. He says, if there be no resurrection from the dead, it's verse 13, then Christ isn't risen, okay? There's either a resurrection or there's not. You can't say Christ is risen, but no one else will. If there is no resurrection, he isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. It means nothing. It's emptiness. We're wasting our time. What you believe means nothing. Yet we're found false witnesses of God because we testified God raised up Christ. And if he hasn't raised him up, if the dead don't rise... Because if the dead rise not, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. Then they also, oh, by the way, if you believe there is no resurrection, then those that are fallen asleep in Christ, they're gone. For the Christian, and I like that Paul almost never says that Christians die, he just says they fall asleep, because they wake up again. There's a big difference between death and sleep, right? When you just know they're asleep, you're not worried because you know they're eventually going to wake up. Even if they're a teenager, you know, come 1, 2, 3 in the afternoon, eventually they're going to wake up. He said, but if there is no resurrection, then they're gone. You're still in your sins. And everybody that you hoped you'd see again, you never will. He says, then, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I mean, and really, if being a Christian, if Christianity is all about giving you a better life now, Paul says, man, of all people, I'm the worst. I mean, it's worse for me because I've given so much and I've taken such a beating. And we covered this last week, all the different abuse that he's taken. And then a little further here, and we pick up here in verse 30. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I'm always in jeopardy. You know, and you look through his life in the book of Acts, man, once Paul became saved, all those people that were his friends, that were the Jews, as soon as he turned and became a Christian, they lost it. Acts chapter 23, you had 40 guys who took a vow saying, I will not eat or drink until that guy is dead. You imagine 40 people determined to kill you to the point where they won't take another drink of liquid. I mean, they're pretty much betting it's a 3-day deal at that point, right? If I got 3 days to make this happen or I die. And yet you had, and of course the Lord miraculously saved him. He brought just the right people in the right place at the right time to protect him. But he has that kind of opposition everywhere he goes. He has people that are following him from town to town who will incite riots, pick up rocks to kill him. They'll try to get him arrested. They'll have him beaten. And he says, you know, look, I'm doing this every single day. He says in verse 32, and this is interesting, if after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And we don't know exactly. Some people think that was him in the arena, you know, with animals coming at him. I don't know if that's the case. I think he's just talking about people who are acting like beasts. But he did say in 2 Corinthians, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul got to the place where he wished he was dead. Now, I know, again, there's this caricature of being a Christian that you're just, howdy, neighbor. You're like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. You're just, heidly ho, neighbor, you know. The Lord said to Noah, we're going to build an archy-archy. And you're just like this stupid, happy, giggly, life is grand. Isn't it all a party? I have joy unspeakable every moment of my life. I mean, Jesus, we're told, he did have, you know, the Old Testament said he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his brethren. But he also we're told that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see David, and at some moments he's at the top, at other moments he's at the bottom. We see Paul. I know how to bound and how to be abased. Sometimes I'm on top of the world, sometimes I wish I was dead. And I know in our culture that it's like there's this idea that everybody's supposed to be just constant. And if you have any of this, you need a pill, right, to level you out. And don't get me wrong, there are times when you need a pill or you need help or you need therapy or whatever. I'm not one who says that that's never right. The problem comes in when you try to treat a spiritual problem with chemical means, you know, because you can do that. You can, you know, shackle somebody with any number of things, but there is a time and a place for all of that. But the interesting thing is that Paul said, yeah, we despaired of life. I wish I was dead. But he took care of it the right way. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, does deliver, and we trust that he will yet deliver. We were in the pit of despair, but we didn't end it all. We gave our life to him and said, okay, Lord, I'm yours completely. Do with me whatever you want. I trust you no matter what. And if you want me to be in this place, I'll be in this place knowing you'll bring me out of it. So Paul says, hey, if that is my life and I go through these things and there's no resurrection, what is the point? Because if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, a couple of the commentators I read mentioned a practice they had in ancient Egypt where they would take, and they had like a mini coffin, and they would carve out like a person that was in this coffin, and they would make it look as real as possible, and they would trot it out at parties and bring it around so everybody could see, this is where you're going to end up. So enjoy yourself tonight, because this is the end, and we're all going to be there, so party like it's 1999, right? Y2K is coming in, and really, that was their attitude. And when you had the Sadducees with no idea of afterlife, and you had the Epicureans who said, this life is all there is, the mindset is, we should just make the most of now. And truthfully, I'll be honest with you, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, I didn't believe in facing a God, I didn't believe in the hope of salvation, I would live my life completely different. I mean, no offense, but the heck with you guys. I'm out for number one. I am number one. I'm going to take care of that and my offspring, right? Because it's survival of the fittest. So I'm going to be the fittest. And if it means I got to step on your forehead to survive, lie, cheat, steal, why not? Why would you not? Why wouldn't you? We get so, it's funny because we see people in this world clawing to get ahead. We see them stepping on each other. We see them doing it's like bad things. You stole from someone. Well, yeah, I'm the fittest. Why wouldn't I steal? We teach them in school that's who you are. You came from nothing. You're going to nothing. You're here by a random accident. And the only reason you are where you are is because of survival of the fittest. But be good and be nice to others. Why would we have handicapped bathrooms? Why would we? Why would we have handicapped parking spots? Why would we keep handicapped people around? And this is coming from a guy who's got a handicapped daughter. What's the sense? Survival of the fittest. They're not helping us. Get them out of the way. I mean, that's the logical conclusion. And when you see people who embrace a naturalistic worldview, there is no heaven, there is no afterlife, if they're going to be consistent in what they believe, they get to be very miserable and very hard individuals. And what Paul says is, be not deceived, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. He says, look, I don't want you to be fooled. Because if you're around that mindset, if everything that's influencing you are people that have that mindset, it will take you there too. It's very difficult for us in this world to try to keep in mind where we're headed, because we've never been there, right? We don't know what heaven is like. We see people that we love as we grow older die, and we believe, if you're a Christian, that, yeah, they're in heaven or they're in the presence of the Lord and all of that, but we never see that. So we just kind of have to take that on faith. But all around us, there is all the here and now, and all the people who don't give that a second thought, they're just all about the here and now. And what happens is it has an effect on you. If you surround yourself with that completely, it'll take you to a place. You know, the example that people always give, and I like it, you know, those of you who are dog people, you have a dog and you work with your dog, you train your dog. You've got a German Shepherd and you take him to obedience school and you teach him to sit and you teach him to speak and you teach him not to eat your children and all of those things that you teach him, right? And then he breaks free one day and he runs out in the woods and he takes up with a pack of coyotes. A month down the road, you will not have him show back up at your house with a dozen coyotes that all know how to sit and speak and roll over and shake. If you see him again, he'll have a deer leg in his mouth. Because he goes with that pack, he's going to run with that pack. And I'm not saying that as believers we need to completely isolate ourselves, but we need to be aware of what happens with that mindset. Because look, today is, and even if you're not a football fan, there's a zillion people who are going to be watching the Super Bowl today. And whenever you watch an event like that, I always like to, if you watch any TV at all, an interesting exercise, a fun exercise, is to step back and say, what are the people who produce this show, what kind of person do they think I am? You can tell by the advertisements that they show you, okay? If you watch soap operas, you know why they're called soap operas? Because every commercial sells you soap, because they figure you're some housewife that's there, and you're going to be interested in laundry detergent and dishwashing and Dove moisturizer, because it's, right? You watch, I watch a lot of fights. I like to watch MMA type stuff, and you know they think that I drink a lot, and I'm interested in very violent movies and naked girls mostly. That seems to be what they. And the football, the Super Bowl commercial. You have to understand these people this year. The average 30-second Super Bowl commercial is costing the advertisers $3.8 million for 30 seconds at you. So they're going to take their best shot, and they're going to try to in those 30 seconds. Make you laugh, and also paint a picture for you about how your life is incomplete and how much better it would be if you were either eating their chip or drinking their beer or driving their car or watching their movie or their show. That's what it's all about. And we'll have this mindset, and it's going to be bringing us in a direction. It all brings us in a direction. And if you're not paying attention, you don't even notice you're being moved in that direction. It's like getting out in the water. You know, getting in the river, hopping in an inner tube. And if you're not paying attention, it doesn't feel like you're doing anything until you decide to go against the current. And then you'll notice the strain. You know, I've given the story a zillion times about fishing when I was a kid. My friend and I would put in and win in rubber rafts with our fishing poles, and we'd float down to my house 2 or 3 miles down the river fishing. And it's just a great old time until you get stuck in the weeds. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're fighting the current. You don't notice the current until you turn against it. There is a current of this world. There is a menu that's been set. There's a table that's been prepared. And it all has different, you know, and look, our enemy does not care if you get infatuated with power, sex, drugs, money, relationship. He doesn't care as long as it's not Christ. You can go in any of these directions you want. And you'll notice the table that's going to be set if you're watching the Super Bowl today is all along one of those lines. But it's not eternity. None of it's eternity. You know, Luke 12, Jesus gives this parable. He says, there was a certain rich man, and he brought forth plentifully. He had a lot. And he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I don't have any room to bestow my fruits. I don't have enough room for all my stuff. He was the original hoarder, I guess. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I'll build greater. And there I'll bestow all my fruit and my good, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods. You got a lot of stuff, and you're laid up for many years. I'll take my ease, I'll eat and drink and be merry. That was his mindset. I got so much stuff, I'm going to build bigger places for my stuff. And then, because I have so much stuff, and I can trust in my stuff, and I don't have to worry about anything because I got so much stuff, I can eat, I can drink, I'll be happy. And then God gives his opinion, but God says to him, you fool. You're a fool, because this night your soul will be required of you. And whose will that stuff be when that's been provided? He that lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. See, and what we believe about the resurrection and the afterlife and the return of Christ really affects our day-to-day life. It really should. I mean, you can say you believe in all of those things, but if you don't live like it's actually true and you're expecting to see him, then you don't really believe it. That's why Paul says, verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. You know, because some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There's a lot of people who don't understand anything about God, so why should you be taking them as influences? Now, certainly, we all have friends. It's a mistake and I think sometimes as Christians we do this, we try to get in our Christian bubble and we watch Christian TV and Christian movies and listen to Christian music and wear Christian t-shirts and read only Christian books, and except for, what is a Christian t-shirt? Did it born again, or music, is it born again? No, I mean, certainly there are songs and books and other things that encourage our faith or detract from it, but we're still supposed to be in the world. We can't have fellowship with the world, but we still have presence and we have friends in the world, and certainly we try to be a witness in how we live. But Paul says, hey, wake up. Well, some man will say, okay, here's the question you're going to get. And he said, it could be an honest question, and it could also be a stupid question. It could be somebody who's asking this question because they honestly don't know, or it could be a question that somebody's trying to use to attack your faith. And they will say, well, how will the dead be raised up? With what body do they come? When they're saying it to attack your faith or a stupid question, it'll be along the lines of, okay, so wait a minute. I got a question for you. Somebody dies, they fall overboard, and they're eaten by shark. Then someone catches that shark, and I eat a shark steak that was made from the shark that ate another person. So that person is part of me. What's going to happen in the resurrection? Or what about, you know, person who dies and they donate their organs and I get their heart, or I get their kidneys, or I get whatever? What's going to happen? How's he going to sort it all out in the resurrection? Or even the body's decomposed. It's turned to ash. It's turned to dust. Or they've been cremated. They've been burned to death. That's too much. You know, and there are some people who play, oh, you shouldn't get cremated because you're going to wreck your chance in the afterlife. Really? How many early Christians were burned at the stake? You think they're all lost because they didn't die a different way? No, don't burn me. You know, crucify me. Do anything. Let me be eaten by lions. No, not that. He can't fix that either. God is too small if you don't think he can put you back together. He says, you fool, that which you sow is not quickened except to die. When you think about farming. You know, we live in a somewhat agricultural community. A lot of people have gardens. You understand how it works. You take your seed out, you put it in the ground, and then it grows. The right conditions are met, and it turns to life. Now, imagine how foolish it would be. You went out, and you have your seed, you know, and you put it in the garden, but you do it, and you wear black, you know, and you're just so sad because that seed, it's not going to be the same. You're going to put it in the ground, and you're never going to see it again. I mean, you don't care about that. Because you know what's going to come out of that seed. That ugly, you know, whether it's a piece of a potato or whether it's an onion bulb or whatever you're putting in the ground, you don't care about the seed because you are looking for what comes out of that, the life, the new life that flows out of it. And you're so expecting that, and you know that's going to be so much better than the seed you put in there. Who cares? We should almost be that same way at funerals. He says, you know, life doesn't happen until the seed dies and is buried. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be, but bare grain. There'd be chance of wheat or some other grain. You know that what you plant in the ground is not what it's going to be. It's the beginning point. And of course, you know, Jesus told the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and the seed is the word of God. And so you plant. We Christians, his word has been planted in our heart. We become born again. When we die, we will grow to be like a copy of the original hymn. He says, but God has given it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, there, you know, and heavenly bodies, talking about stars and planets, and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another. God put all this together, and there's all kinds of different stuff. And they're all suited for their environment, right? We are suited for a particular environment. If we want to go where the fish lives, we need to wrap ourselves in some kind of a suit that allows us to continue in our environment where they are. If we want to go up into space or up into the high skies, we can't go there as we are because our body right now is suited for one environment and it needs to be protected in that environment before it can enter those other places. God has designed all kinds of very miraculous things. I love science. I'm not physics anymore. I'm kind of done with that. Any of the sciences that involve a lot of math, I really had all of that. And I liked math, but, you know, enough is enough. But I like learning facts and information about how we're put together. It's really hard to be an honest atheist these days if you're a scientist. Because we know about DNA. And we understand that life just didn't happen. It was programmed to happen. That there is a code that defined exactly what every living thing was going to be. That actually gives me hope as far as the resurrection, because if he's got the code, he can build another one. He can build a better one, right? Because all of our codes have errors, and you know, errors creep in. We're this weird combination of software and hardware, and you've got to have both in order for us to be here. You look at, like, our eyes. Our eyes are amazing. We look, and our eyes are like two cameras, and they're shooting. They're taking in this information. They're like lens and all of that, but they don't do anything with the information. They just pull it in. Your brain, if you had eyes, but you didn't have the right software in your brain, anybody got a computer, and you've been online, and you see a video, and you click on the video, and you get a message saying, you don't have the right software to play this. You don't, we can't do anything with this. You just get a black thing because you need to upgrade, right? Well, if you have the hardware to play a video, but you don't have the right software to interpret it, it's no good. If you have all the software, but you don't have the hardware that can show it to you, you got nothing. You have to have the eye and the brain at the same time to be able to decode these images that are coming in. And you look, because of DNA, you recognize that everything was designed. I mean, you know, scientists tell you, well, way back in the early billions of years ago in the Precambrian explosion, you remember what was way down, the first levels of life? They were simple little what's. You remember those little crab-looking things? They're trilobites. They're just very simple. Do you know a trilobite has one of the most complex eyes? They're made completely of transparent calcium, I believe, calcite or something like that. Each eye has somewhere between 30 and 60 lenses, and they were double lenses to correct for aberration. And a trilobite actually had almost 360 degrees worth of vision. Much better eyes than you and I have. But I thought they were supposed to be really simple forms of life, the Father. We don't have that at all. And you look at all the crazy animals. You watch the Nature Channel, and you see the giraffe. You know, the giraffe is designed in such a way, he's got this thing at the base of his brain that's kind of like a sponge. Because if you're a giraffe, all right, first of all, you got a neck that's like 8 feet tall or something. You got this huge neck with your head up on top of it. It takes quite a heart to take and pump that blood up to your brain. You got to have the right kind of heart. But what happens is, if he just had a regular old brain and a regular old blood vessels and everything, when he bent over, spread those legs and bent over to eat grass, the force of that blood coming down would literally blow his brain out. Then, if he survived that, if he stood up quick, all the blood draining down from his thing, and he'd pass out. But a giraffe just happens to have this sponge type of thing under his brain that sort of holds the blood and then is like a buffer between the blood coming in so that he can be way up high and not pass out, bend over and he doesn't get his brains blown out, stand back up and there's still enough there to keep him conscious. I mean, he's just, without that sponge thing, he's a dead thing. He's a dead giraffe. So he's been designed to function. And you look at every animal that's out there and they have all of this unique information encoded. God built them just a certain way. Well, he's going to rebuild us. We're going to get a new body. You know, it says in Philippians, it says our conversation or our lifestyles in heaven from where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's going to change our vile body. Now, there are some of you who are probably younger and look decent who are saying, vile body? I don't think so. Yeah, if you ever think about it, I mean, think about what this means. And as you, the older you are, the more you'll understand this, okay? Your new body that you're going to get, and we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. We get pictures of Christ's body after, you know, he shows up, he eats, but he travels at the speed of thought. He shows up where he wants to be, and then he's gone when he doesn't want to be there. That's kind of cool, the thought of it. But just think about the things that you won't have to deal with. Words that won't be part of your vocabulary in the afterlife. Pimple. Toenail fungus. Appendectomy. Hysterectomy. There'll be no more casts, screws, plates, pins, artificial hips, glasses. No more glasses. No more razor burn. You think about all the stuff that won't be, you won't even have to think about it anymore. Ingrown toenail, bursitis, rheumatism, runny nose. None of that will be, you won't have to think about any of that. Nose hair, ear hair, plaque, tartar, gingivitis, cavities, root canal. There'll be no, I mean, none of that will have to be checkup. You don't even want to. Prostate exam. Ladies, you'll never hear a little bit of pressure. I mean, you'll never hear that again. You'll never see another table with stirrups. All of that will be gone. You'll have a body that will not decay, it will not degrade. He says, you know, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. See, one of the things that makes funerals hard, especially when you know, people grow old and die, when you watch that process, you realize, when you remember how someone was in their youth or when they were in their strength, and then you see them forced, you know, to have to be cleaned up after, and to see their body wither away, and to see the dishonor that they had to suffer, and it's sad. But understand, that's just the planting of the seed. And what is going to come up out of that is going to be so much farther above than whatever was there before. Even when you knew them in their strength, when you saw them, when they seemed full of life, when you had that relationship, when they felt like they could do anything, they could do nothing compared to what they're going to be able to do. He says, it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam. Notice it's not the second Adam, it's the last. It's the first one was Adam, and the second one, the last one, was made a quickening spirit. The first was not, howbeit that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward came the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, earthy, literally. He's made of dust. We are that. You know, the Old Testament says we're made of but dust. Genesis, it said he formed us out of the dust of ground, breathed life. When we, you know, scientifically, we look at our body and the same 68 or so elements that are in you are in the plant pot. You're worth a couple bucks worth of minerals. And when they put you in the ground, you'll turn back into the soil again. Just artfully arranged soil. I mean, very artfully arranged, but we're still just dust. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord from heaven, that is of the earth. Such are they that are of the earth. And heavenly, such are they that are of heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You can't go to heaven in the body that you're currently in because you're not suited for it. You're not suited for eternal life in a temporary body that's fallen apart. Again, I'd love to have more information. I do know this, in Luke 24, Jesus, all of a sudden, after the resurrection, stands in the midst of them, and he says to them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and frightened because they thought he'd been a ghost, which means they all went, ah! I mean, they're in a room, locked room, they're afraid, Jesus has been put to death, they're afraid maybe they'll come for them next, and all of a sudden, he's just standing in the middle of them, and they all freak out. And he says, why are you troubled? Why do these thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. It's me, myself. Handle me and see. No, you can touch me. Check it out. My hands, my feet. He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Look, I got flesh, I got bones. But he doesn't say I have blood. And then I wonder about that. You know, of course, they're still freaked out. He shows them his hands and feet with the holes in them. They're still freaked out and they don't believe. So then he says, do you have anything to eat? And they give him food. And oh, that's Jesus. Yeah, he'll eat anywhere. So yeah, that's got to be him. He says, flesh and bone, but he doesn't say blood. You know, we are a blood drive system, right? Life is in the blood. We read that in the Old Testament, and it truly is. We know that the blood coursing through our body is what brings oxygen and nourishment to the cells. It takes away waste. I mean, that continues to happen. And the moment the blood stops flowing through your body, that's the sign of death. It appears as if we won't be a blood drive system in heaven. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. We'll be on a different source. You know, if you read Genesis, it seems like they were kind of maybe clothed in light, and then something happened after the fall. You have that picture of Moses. You remember he went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and he was up there for 40 days in the presence of God, and it says he didn't eat, and he didn't drink for 40 days. Then he came down, and find him down there naked and partying. He smashes the Ten Commandments. He goes back on the hill for another 40 days. No food. So he's 80 days without eating and drinking. And when he comes down, he's glowing. They can't even, he's got to veil himself because they're freaking out. So there's something about that. Will we be on a different system? I don't know. I look forward to it. I like the idea of having a glorified body that can still eat, right? Eating and drinking in heaven? All about that. Because it's got to be better. It's got to be better than any, your best meal. And I've had some good meals. Nice fettuccine Alfredo. You know, I mean, all of those things, a good steak. I'm sure God can cook a steak, don't you think? I mean, I'm thinking he can. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. The nursery's verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We should put that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible will have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death swallowed up in victory. And then Paul really kind of does, I mean, one of the things that I'm really hoping to see a lot of this evening in the Super Bowl is Gronkowski taking one of those flat balls and pounding it into the ground after a touchdown, right? We like that. We like to see that big guy with five or six people hanging off of him, just take him into the end zone and that in your face and do one of those things. This is an in-your-face moment. This is Paul looking at death. And of course, this is a guy who stared death in the face. He said, I die daily. People have tried to kill me and kill me and kill me. But you know what? I don't care. Because for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, you're threatening me with a good thing. If the worst thing that can happen is the best thing that can happen, who cares? And so he says, death, where is your sting? Where's the pain? What do you got, death? Grave, where is your victory? I'm not staying there. The sting of death is sin, but you know what? I've been forgiven of all of my sin. The strength of the sin is the law, but you know what? I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. This has nothing on me. I am not worried about dying. I am not worried about where I'm going, Paul says, because I know that that is better. Now, he talks about the return of Christ. And, you know, Thessalonians says this way, this twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. He says this in Thessalonians. He says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord won't go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I know when I was a kid, I was not comforted by those words. One, because I didn't understand them. And two, I knew that if that trumpet sounded when I wasn't ready to meet the Lord, it was not going to be a happy sound for me. You know, if you're on the battlefield and your trumpeter goes, da-da-da-da-da-da, that's a good thing. If you're on the battlefield and your opponent's trumpet goes, da-da-da-da-da, it's not a good thing, okay? And I knew I wasn't right with God, and I feared the idea of him coming back. Paul says, if you're right with God, there's no fear in this. Those who have perished, who have gone before, they're going to be raised. They're going to go first. We which are alive, and I like that Paul says we, because it means he was expecting to be caught up to see the Lord. He wasn't expecting to die. He was obviously wrong by about 2,000 years. But I'm still holding out hope. I believe in pre-trib rapture. I think I'm right biblically. I hope I'm right experientially, because I read about, you know, the tribulation period and the vengeance that the Lord pours out on the world, and I don't want to be here for that. And I know some people say, well, why should this generation escape tribulation? All the previous generations of the church have had tribulation. Why should the last one get out of it? All of the previous generations have experienced tribulation at the hands of who? Our enemy. Why would the last generation experience tribulation at the hand of God? And when you read, you know, Revelation 6, I believe, I mean, it's the wrath of the Lamb is the tribulation that's being poured out. And if you know, he said, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. If you're a post-tribber, that means smacking around before the honeymoon. I don't see that. I see him protecting his bride, but whatever. Either way, I'm looking forward to this event. I hope it's not that I'm afraid of dying. It's like Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens, right? Because I've never seen it. I've never been through it. I've never talked to anybody personally who has been through it afterwards and said what it was like. We have the record of Christ, and we have the testimony of the scripture, and there is faith involved. But he says, because that's true, because Christ is coming back any day, and there is nothing that has to happen until, I can't find anything in the scripture that has yet happened that has to happen before the rapture. He can come any moment. And I think we're told we're supposed to be living like he could come any moment. If you believe that, if you believe that death holds no terror for you, that whatever you do in this life really has an effect on what comes next, then verse 58, the last one, is therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, Bob did that song there, God is in control. This is not how it should be. It's not what it could be, but this is what it is. God is in control. And that song for me, I mean, if you know, it's Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, and he wrote that after, I think, one of his kids backed over another of his kids in the driveway and killed him. And it means something when you know the story behind it. It means something when Bob sings it because of the things in his life with his daughter and stuff. It has meaning. And you can tell when he sings it how his life is going, because the more in tears he is by the end of it, the worse things are that particular week. But if you are going through it, if you feel like Paul, I despaired even of life, be steadfast, be unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, as you know your labor is not in vain. He is coming. I pray it's today. Now, if you're not looking forward to that, if you're at the place where you're thinking, man, I hope he doesn't come today because there's some stuff that I got to get right of, why would you ever leave that way? I mean, the roads are slippery. Have you tried to drive in this stuff out there? There's plow trucks out there. There's always a pulp truck, always, right around the corner, right? You never know. The cool thing is the one that you're afraid of loved you so much he sent his son to die for you. And if you turn to him, he will forgive and guarantee that death is not the end, it's a graduation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us hope, that this is not all there is, that as we watch these bodies deteriorate, Lord, we know it's just bringing us closer to the harvest of the one that will never deteriorate. Lord, we still don't really understand everything that's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. But Lord, we trust that it will. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to follow you. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.